Warm welcome to all. I'm standing in for Philip because he's got a job in Hobart Monday, Tuesday, so he flew down Saturday to spend a bit of time with family. A special warm welcome to visitors, James and Lauren and family, and Zach and Tanisha and family. Lovely to have you here. I'd love you to have you home safe again with us, Anne. And also, Carol has arrived home safely, but she's pretty tired. And also, she was in contact with some infection over there in West Australia, so she's just playing it a bit safe. But she sends her greetings to the congregation. Just a few of the notices there. This morning we'll have another forum after the worship service. While we're having those forums, there'll be no midweek meeting on the Wednesday nights. The pastor will be away for 2 weeks leave from tomorrow, Monday the 15th, to Monday the 29th of March. The service will still be in the usual times. There are some matters of prayer there, about five dot points. Please take time to read them and bring these things before our Lord. Now, I don't know whether you've got your bulletin in front of you, but if you turn to the front page, there's something new. down the bottom there, community notices. As you know, there's out of the in forums, there's come this suggestion which has been taken up enthusiastically. And our first family day will be on Saturday the 3rd of April, starting at 8 a.m. at the home of Pastor and Ruth. Please bring a plate to share for breakfast, your Bible and your psalm book. There will also be some activities and discussion about future family days. This first gathering is designed for us as a congregation. Future meetings will be primarily for us as a congregation, but also catered toward those we may invite from other congregations or elsewhere. So make a note of that specially, and remember the matters for prayer. And may the Lord give the pastor and his wife Ruth a nice break from some recreation, some lovely recreation with family.
Let's come to worship our God. Our call to worship is found in the first two verses of Psalm 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. We come to worship our God in that way and for those very reasons. Notice with me too as we take up Psalm 138 as our first psalm of worship this morning. We'll sing together the first four verses of the psalm. But particularly notice the way in which God puts forward his word. That word, as it's brought forth and thus preached and brought to us by Christ himself through his means, is the most marvelous blessing to bring his people to himself and build them up. At the end of verse 2, for thou thy word hast magnified all thy great name above. So he magnifies his word, and then again we see that at the end of verse 4, that even the kings, when they hear from thy mouth thy true and faithful word, will praise the Lord. Those things before us, let's come to worship God. We'll sing this psalm, but before we do, let's stand and seek God's blessing on our worship service. Our wondrous God, beyond our comprehension, and yet that God who has made yourself known unto us, that we know you in and through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that we have been reconciled to you by his perfect work, and you call us to worship you, to come with a gladness of heart, to come with a humility and a reverence and an awe into your very presence in your house, to lift up not only our hands but our hearts and minds to you in worship. We thank you for this pledge, and we thank you for the wondrous blessing that it is. We pray, Lord, draw near to us by your Spirit. May we be here with all of our heart, desiring to show forth your honor and praise. But, O Lord, we that by your Spirit, by your word,
thy word has magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the faithful word.
Let's turn to hear God's true and faithful word this morning in our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we will take our reading from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Remember that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is Moses reiterating to the people of God exactly what they were to be as God's covenant people, having been saved by him, brought out of Egypt, given the promise of the promised land. And now, as he is about to depart from them, he reminds them again in all of God's law the beautiful way of salvation and his truth that he called them into and the way in which they would walk. We see that here in our text this morning. In our reading for this morning is that God reminds them who they were to be toward him in keeping away from idolatry, but then tells them in that wonderful prophecy of a prophet who would come, who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would then speak unto them. But also warnings about false prophets. Both of these have relevance to what we look at this morning in continuing our series in Mark. With that in mind, let's read this part of God's word. Deuteronomy 18, reading from verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto the observers of times and unto divination, diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto thee, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Amen. May the Lord bless to us a spiritual understanding of his word. Let's sing again to his praise. This time we take up Psalm 119. We sing together the 10th part of that psalm. Psalm 119 and the 10th part. Singing the verses 73 through 80. Notice here at the beginning of this section of Psalm 119, we confess, Lord, thou madest and fashioned me. The Lord comes to his people and he makes us and fashions us in every way. Once again, we'll look at this word somewhat as we come to the Lord's ordaining of his 12 apostles. But then thy laws to know give wisdom, Lord. So who thee fear shall joy to see me trusting in thy word. We see the central importance of the word, in fact, all the way through Psalm 119, don't we? But here in particular. Let's sing these words and we'll remain seated to sing.
Thou mayst and fashionest me, thy laws to know, give wisdom, Lord. So who thee fear shall joy to see me trusting in thy word. That very right thy judgments are, I know, and that thou hast afflicted me in truth and faithfulness. O let thy kindness merciful, thy breathing come for me, as to thy servant was promised by thee. And let thy tender mercies come to me and I may live, because thy holy laws to me sweet delectation give.
Stand and worship God now in congregational prayer. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks and praise that you are our God, our covenant God, that we may say that with the confidence that you are not a God who is afar and distant, and that it requires some great knowledge, some great academic ability, some great practical ability, that we may attain unto you by lifting ourselves up as some religious ascetics have done, climbing to the highest mountains in order to try to find you, or as the sayings of this world are, that we need to look deep within ourselves to find meaning. Oh Lord, none of those things, for you are very near unto us. Yea, Lord, it is in you that we live and move and have our being, and that you have revealed yourself unto us through the word. Not only that, but because we would never have sought after you. Yea, Lord, there is none righteous, and there is none that seek after thee. Not one, that you have in your mercy and your loving kindness drawn near unto us, and by your Spirit you have made us alive spiritually by joining us to Christ, regenerating our hearts, giving us, yea, Lord, a fleshy heart rather than a stony, cold, and dead heart. and that you have opened our spiritual eyes, that you have made deaf ears to hear, and that we have seen and we have heard God Himself in and through the face of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Lord, you are a most marvelous God, that you have had mercy upon such as us, as undeserving sinners, not worthy of the least of your mercies, and yet to receive, yea, Lord, fountains, waterfalls, cataracts of your love and grace and mercy and kindness shown unto us. We thank you that we may summarize all of that in that word, the gospel, the wonderful good news. The good news that even as the psalmist that we have just sung about, as he meditated upon your word, your laws, as he says, that it gives sweet delectation. These things are sweetness to our soul, that we may see the beauty of salvation. A salvation that takes us and makes us right, first of all, in Christ alone, in His righteousness, in His perfect sacrifice. But then a salvation that comes to us and continues to rescue us out of all of our corruption. That comes and brings light in to take away the lies that we have naturally in our minds and our hearts and which Satan brings in. A salvation which continues to sanctify us, to set us apart from all of our sin and life with you, in relationship with you and with each other. In the church, in the visible church that you have designed for all of this to happen in. Lord, we thank you that therefore we are gathered into the church, the community of the saints, that we are able to together here lift up our voices in praise to you, knowing that every one of us are a work in progress. Every one of us are very far from what we ought to be. And that, oh, how much we need the grace of your word today, the truth to be brought to our souls, how much we need to grow together in the Lord. We pray, Lord, to that end, that you may be a gracious God to us in our worship especially, that we may hear Jesus our Savior, that we may hear our Redeemer, like unto Moses, that word we may hear very clearly, very plainly in the preaching of the word. But also as we come together, we pray, Lord, that in that organic functioning of the church and that which we plan to have with the family days, that you may bless us as a congregation as we seek to encourage one another, and we have opportunities also to invite others along to know them and to for them to know us truly and to live before them. We pray, bless every means that you have given, that we may grow even in and through these things. And if it be your will, that others may be brought under the preaching of the word also. We give you thanks, Lord, that Anne is back with us. We thank you for successful surgery there. We pray that you would continue to give her, provide that smoothly, that she may be able to travel to Tasmania, that she may be able to take up residence there, close to many of her family. And we pray especially that you would be with her in heart and mind. Settle her in all of these changes. Word today may come to our hearts. We pray that you may bless your servant as he preaches the word, that he may preach that which is Christ's word indeed, and that we may know more of the beauty and the glory of our God, our Savior, and the life that you have given in him. Hear our prayers, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. Bless this word now in Christ's name. Amen. We turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, we will read the first 20 verses of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 13 through 20. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses of our reading. Mark chapter 3 and reading from verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And now our text for this morning. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to consider in the Gospel of Mark one of those brief interludes, if you like, in Jesus' continually busy ministry, in which he goes aside for a time away from the constant crowds and the constant preaching and teaching and healing. We know, don't we, particularly from Mark, that Jesus' ministry was a very intense ministry. And this is an aside time. But it's not an aside time, as it were, as downtime. A kind of a time for R&R, as it were, to take it easy. Not any such thing. Jesus' purpose is at this time to carry out a much more private and personal work. So this is still work, but it's much more private and personal, with 12 men that he has selected and specifically set apart to be his disciples. In fact, to commission them for a special work. But as we consider this, I want us not to, as it were, perhaps begin to switch off. We might begin to say, well, this is very interesting, of course. This happened 2,000 years ago. And it was Jesus setting apart his 12 apostles. Well, we don't have apostles anymore, and I'm not an apostle or any such thing. And therefore, although it's of much interest, it's not really of relevance. No, that's not true, in fact. It is so important, in fact, to understand that these men did not come into these positions randomly, but by the particular choice of Jesus, and for particular reasons. not only, but this has relevance for how our Saviour continues to call and ordain men into office. But even more than that, it's not just of relevance right now today because of calling men into office. It has relevance for the whole of our salvation. It has relevance for every single one of us who have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, into the wonder of His kingdom, and called to love Him and to serve Him in all of our lives. Have you thought about that? When you've read this passage previously, have you thought about how it does apply to you in all of your life? Perhaps every one of us this morning can take up this text with, as it were, new eyes as we consider our text under the theme, Jesus ordains the 12. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, these men are chosen and called. Secondly, that these men are fashioned and commissioned. And that may not be very obvious out of what we read here, but let's see how they are also fashioned and commissioned. Thirdly, that this is to preach and to heal. Jesus ordains the 12. As I've already said, the Gospel of Mark is a gospel that is written in such a way that we know that Jesus' ministry was very intense. Mark is the one that uses most often, all the way through his gospel, the word immediately. So we have this understanding that Jesus didn't sort of just do an isolated action here, and then there's not much, and so on. But immediately he does this, and immediately he does that, and immediately he does that. So that the Jesus ministry is a constant, intense activity, and almost never a spare moment. But as I've mentioned also, our text mentions this event that occurs when Jesus purposefully draws apart for a time from everything else that's happening, from this great noise and activity and multitudes, and that particularly significant for what we looked at last time, wasn't it? Remember last time we were looking at those words back in verse 9, that the crowds were thronging him. In other words, there's a real danger he could be crushed to death because they were pressing upon him. They were literally falling upon him in order to try and touch him. So now, even more significant is this drawing aside in a way. Not only just drawing aside, but in addition to that, they go up a mountain. And therefore, our attention is drawn. Okay, God, here Jesus goes apart and he goes up. And as it were, this is lifted up before us. And the Bible says to us, pay attention. Okay, this is set apart and it's lifted up. So we ought to then say, this is something important for me to lay a hold upon. As Jesus goes up this mountain, he calls particular men to come with him. Notice this isn't a general call. Jesus didn't stand in the midst of the crowd, as it were, that's there and say, listen, I'm just about to head up the mountain, and whoever wants to come with me, we'll all meet here in 5 minutes, and then we'll all head away up the mountain. He didn't do any such thing. He specifically called 12 men. And of course, the scripture gives us their names. And so we know their names, and we also know that Jesus personally knows them because he even surnames some of them. He's giving to them names. He very much and personally knows these men. These men, these particular men, and no other men, accompany him apart and head up the mountain. Verse 13 emphasizes that even more. Notice that it says, Jesus called unto him whom he would. And the idea of the would is Jesus' will. This is Jesus' decision and Jesus' will. So the words emphasize it's Jesus' will and Jesus' decision and Jesus himself alone that determines who's called and who's chosen to go up the mountain with him. More expansively, if you take these words and take the form of the words that's used here and the intent of the words, we could put it this way. Jesus called to himself exactly the ones he willed to have. Now, notice with me, we often emphasize, don't we, in the King James Version that you have words in italics that aren't there. So if you look in verse 13, it says, and calleth unto him, and the unto him is in italics. In other words, they're not there in the original. But here's where we need to see how the King James Version translators are very faithful, because the form of that word, calleth, is in such a way that it has the idea of calling unto yourself. And that very personal involvement of the call to yourself. And therefore it's implied. So even though the words aren't there, the KJV translators have put them there to help us to understand what's going on there. This is a very personal call that Jesus gives. To come to me. Come to me personally. Come with me personally. And that Jesus, according to his will, his decision, is calling in this way. Choosing them and calling them. We also see something important in these words more generally for us. Not only, therefore, for the calling of apostles and by implication also the calling of ministers who are heralds of the word, which we'll see shortly as well. But it's also for every single person that is saved. Every single person that is saved, we learn from elsewhere in the scripture, is likewise chosen and called of God and given a place in Jesus' church and kingdom. And this is the implication that we are to draw out of these words and to see and to understand for all of us. Not specifically here and not with the same authority, but nevertheless the implication is there. Notice it was not the will of these men. It's not because these 12 men, that they wanted to become Jesus' disciples. And that's what they were clamoring for. And Jesus kind of said, oh, well, all right then. Because later, Jesus says in John 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And that's the case with every believer. It is that the Word of God tells us that there is no man or woman alive that seeks after God. We simply don't do that. Romans 3 tells us that. There's none righteous, no, not one, and there is none that seeketh after God. We seek after our God, that's true, all sorts of other gods, but not the God. But God seeks after us. God seeks after every one of his people, and he comes and chooses and brings to himself. Chosen from all eternity and called by name to himself. Isn't this a wondrous thing? You see, by name, Jesus says, you come. It is a powerful call, isn't it? A most wondrous and powerful call. We've already been seeing this in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? In previous texts that we've been examining. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, that Jesus went down via the sea. And there by the Sea of Galilee, he went past and there were the fishermen. So there were Peter and Andrew and then James and John. And Jesus calls to them and says, come, follow me. And they left everything. They left their nets. They left their family immediately. And again, in Mark chapter 2, we read there in verse 14, we covered that as well with Matthew or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector. There he was sitting at the receipt of custom. And Jesus says, come. And he came immediately, dropped everything. This is a powerful call. Jesus calls to himself that these men would be drawn and come to him personally, so that he might set them apart to be his particular disciples. That there were already many disciples in that sense, weren't they? In fact, thousands thronged Jesus. But now Jesus calls these men to particularly be his disciples, to be his learners, to be his followers, to be set apart to live with him and serve him over the next number of years. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore Jesus continues to do exactly this in his church. That which Jesus did here for these disciples is not in principle any different to that which he has done from the beginning of the world. This is not something that begins in the New Testament of calling men to himself to serve him in particular ways. Look at down through history. God called Noah. God called Moses. God called David. God called Elijah. God called Jonah. All of these different men, God called and set them apart and commissioned them to a particular work down through the ages. This is what Jesus does as he calls particularly men into the ministry of the word and sends them out to preach. Jesus calls men. He calls them in his mind, in their minds, in their hearts, and he does that by the power of his Spirit, but he does that also through his word. So he takes his word and applies it by the power of the Spirit into men's hearts and minds and lays upon them a call so that they must come to him and they must serve him in this way. Not only that, but notice that he does this in the church. For these 12 men, where did they come from? Did Jesus call them from Babylon and from down in Egypt? And no, God calls these 12 men to be his apostles from within the visible church as it was in that day. They were called extraordinarily, that's true, as apostles, but they were called ordinarily in every other way. Note 2, the end of verse 13. Jesus chooses them, Jesus calls them, and the end of verse 13, and they came. And they came unto him. There's no resisting such a call of Jesus. He had chosen them, he powerfully calls them, and they came. It's as simple as that, isn't it? That if Jesus does such a thing, then being the very Son of God, and the call of his word goes out, then these men come. Notice with me too, and this is something that always we need to wrestle with, even Judas Iscariot came. He's an unbeliever, and we know him to be even a reprobate, because we already know the story of Judas Iscariot, don't we, all the way through the rest of his life. He's a reprobate. Jesus knows him to be a reprobate. He knows that he's not one of his. He knows that he's not one of his sheep. And Mark acknowledges that. Do you notice that? He says of him, puts him last in the list, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. No one else knew that, but Jesus did. And Jesus calls him. He calls him in that external way with that powerful call and says, come, I'm going to set you apart into an office. And he does so. And therefore Judas Iscariot must come as well and be commissioned to be an apostle. He followed the command of Jesus because he had to. Now we ought to understand, he had to, not as a puppet. It wasn't that Judas Iscariot was there going, oh, I don't want to be an apostle, and he's dragged along and forced to be. No, Judas Iscariot went willingly. He's going, oh, great. And in fact, we even know his motives as you read carefully through the rest of the Gospels. We know why Judas Iscariot wanted this. He saw it as a place for power. He saw, this is a place, this man's going somewhere, and I'm going to be with it. I'm going to jump on the train. Yes, you know, he's taken me too. Judas Iscariot was the one who held the bag, loved the money as well. But toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he started to catch on to something that the other disciples didn't. When Jesus starts talking about being sacrificed and losing his life and being crucified, the other disciples didn't catch on to it. Judas did. He's going, that's not where I want things to be going. Not only that, but the money wasn't coming in so much into his bag. You know, this alabaster box gets broken and some money could have, because he wanted it for himself. Judas comes willingly for his own personal reasons, not because he's being called graciously by God and there's some response to that and so on. He comes for his own selfish reasons. But you see, this is still the command of Jesus because Jesus has a perfect purpose in it. Why? Because he would be the one who betrayed him. That's God's purpose. If a man is truly called to the gospel ministry, then he cannot and he will not resist that call. He can attempt to for a time, like Jonah. Jonah tried, didn't he? Might mean to resist the call and utterly fail to resist what God had called him to do. That's not to say that there can be many who go into the gospel ministry but have not been called or sent by Jesus. Moses alluded to that, didn't he, in our reading in Deuteronomy. And in Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah 23, verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. So there can be those who are abroad in the church world, who put themselves forward as preachers of the word and yet are not called by God and can speak much damage into the church. But not just ministers, we ought to understand that there can be abroad in the Christian church those who declare that they are ordinary Christians. They say that we're good Christians, and yet God has never called them, not powerfully in their heart by his grace and changed their heart and brought them to himself. And they are in the midst of the Christian church, and yet there's no saving work in their hearts, and they know not of his grace and his love and his spirit working in them. But that does not take away in the slightest from the truth that God's people do hear the gracious and the loving voice of Jesus Christ that comes to them personally and calls them lovingly to himself. And they know him by his grace, and they follow him, and they obey him as these disciples did. These disciples were not only powerfully chosen and called, they were also fashioned and commissioned. Verse 14 tells us this, and Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. To ordain, we have here this word ordain, is an official function, and it's a very good translation of the original. The original word in its base sense literally is to make, and he made, if you like, these men. But it carries with it the idea of this making, more of the idea of fashioning, forming, constructing. So it's the sort of thing when you say a builder makes a house, okay? He doesn't just go, well, the builder makes a house, sort of, boom. That's not what a builder does. The builder gets busy and he builds the foundation, and then he has to build the whole of the superstructure and put the roof on and the walls and the cladding, and there's a huge amount of work and fashioning and forming that goes into it. Well, that's the idea of this word. That's what Jesus does. So Jesus did not, as he began his earthly ministry at the age of 30 years of age, start looking around, casting his eyes around and going, I wonder if there might be some men out there somewhere that might make good disciples, and I'll see if I can find some that might fit the bill. No, not at all. Jesus, you see, is the very Son of God. He is God himself. And therefore, Jesus had been preparing just these men, these 12 men, from before the world began. God is God of infinite sovereign wisdom and power, and he has ordained all things from before the foundation of the world, absolutely everything that will happen from beginning to end. And therefore Jesus knew these men from the beginning. He chose them and chose when they would be born and to whom they would be born and exactly what kind of life they would have, and in all of that Jesus was fashioning them. It's the case with every one of us too. Do we know that? That God is a most wondrous God who has known every one of his people before the world began. And he chose when you would be born and who you would be born to and what kind of personality that you would have and your gifts and talents and your weaknesses. And he would determine every event that happened in your life because he's at work fashioning and molding you. And he puts you exactly where he would have you to be at all times as well. And God does all things wisely and well. Do we rest in him? Do we trust in him with regards to this? Jesus did this with these men. And if you notice once again, the all the different types of men that make up these disciples. What do we have? We have men who are humble fishermen from Galilee. These are not men who are sitting in the academics of the temple, are they? You know, the doctors of the law and the philosophers and so forth. These men are practical men of the earth who are fishermen. But we also have a tax collector, someone who's despised of everybody else, but is amongst the movers and shakers politically in the, you know, amongst the echelons of those in power by the Romans and so forth. We've also got a man who was a convert from paganism, Simon the Canaanite. You see, he was now a fully fledged Jew, being circumcised and everything, but man, he was keen for Jewishness now, because he's also, elsewhere we're told, a zealot. He's part of the party of the Pharisees that are extremely zealous for Jewish things. We've got Thomas, with all of his tendency to negativity and doubting and so forth, so that even today we know Doubting Thomas. It's an expression that's around in the English language, isn't it? We've got Peter with all of his impetuosity. What a broad mix of all different types of men and backgrounds. Jesus fashioned them all. He determined who they would be with all their different personalities and all their different backgrounds. He perfectly fits them and prepares them for what he would have them to do. And he even did that with Judas. Jesus ordains, makes, fashions them. He's already been molding these men, hasn't he? Some of them have been with him already for a short time. Some of them are relative newcomers and have only just joined the band of men that he gathers together and now specifically ordains and sets them apart. But in this very process of calling them, in fact, in this very process of calling them apart and taking them up the mountain and now, in a very special way, setting them apart to be apostles, he's fashioning them more. He officially lets them know, you are commissioned by me. And that's part of the molding process too. Notice with me now, tells us that he ordained 12, he fashioned 12. It says then that, notice that in verse 14, and he ordained 12 that, and then there's a second that, and that. And those words mean in order that. This is the purpose. So it says, he ordained 12 in order that they should be with him, and in order that he might send them forth to preach. And notice how the Word of God separates out those two things. The very first purpose is in order that they might be with him. In order that they might be with him. Isn't that interesting? These men certainly are going to be physically with Jesus, aren't they, for the next 2 to 3 years. And that's so important for these men as apostles, that they truly come to know Jesus very personally. To actually live with him, to experience him in so many different ways, to learn his doctrine and his teaching, but to learn how he responds to all sorts of things, to learn how he has such a devotion to his heavenly Father and gives himself so much to prayer, to learn so much about Christ and to experience his grace toward them that will continue to transform them. And will continue to mold them. Do you understand that the most important thing set forward here, therefore, for the apostles, for ministers of the word, for every one of us, is that we are with Jesus. It's not to keep a holy book of rules, but it's to be with him. To be with him. It's so for every one of us. Jesus chooses us and calls us powerfully, remember the word, to come to him personally, and he ordains us and he fashions us so that we may be with him, with him, to know him, to love him, to seek to be in communion and fellowship with him. So the question comes, what of us? If Jesus has called us to be the Lord's, to be Christians, is that what we would say of ourselves, that we are with him? Notice later in Acts, it actually says that of the apostles, that even the Pharisees, they took note of these men, that they had been with Jesus. You could tell that these men had been with him. Then there's that second in order that Jesus ordained the 12 in order that they should be with him, and in order that he might send them forth to preach. We don't see it so plainly in the English here, but this is Jesus ordaining them to be apostles. How do we know that this is Jesus ordaining them to be apostles? Well, it's because of that word that's translated, send them forth. If I say it to you in the Greek, apostello, now you hear it, don't you? Apostello, apostle. Okay, this word, this verb that means to send forth, it means to send forth with a commission. Okay, so it's not just go out and do some work, but go out with this particular work that I send you out to do. This is what I want you to do. Jesus is apostling them. And there's a specific job description, isn't there? The job description is from the King himself, King Jesus. And the job description is the word preach. And here is that word that we looked at in the forums, the word preach, which is keruso. And that is to herald from the King. So they've been given a commission from the King, an apostle, a special commission to be an apostle. And it is, with this in mind, to be a herald from the King and to speak the King's message. This really presages what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says there that Jesus, who descended up into heaven, gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it's God, through Jesus Christ, who commissions, ordains, and sends out his preachers to officially proclaim the word of the King, to officially send forth that wondrous gospel message into the world. If that's the case, if what we read here is true, then we, the church, ought to hold the ministry of the word and the preachers of the gospel. Notice I'm not just saying the man. No. We ought to hold the preaching of the word and the preachers of the gospel in high esteem. This is the very work of Jesus himself in the world, to bring his word, to redeem his people, to bring them to himself, to call them to himself, to edify them. Once again, though, there's application to us all. Yes, it is true that in a very official capacity and with a very real authority, Jesus gives his apostles and his evangelists and his pastors and teachers a special spirit-wrought work to do in this world. But have you considered that our Redeemer, by implication, is also teaching here that just as he has known and loved and chosen and called every single one of his sheep and his lambs, that he is the one that prepares them, that has been fashioning and forming them from the time that they were in the womb, and he is the one that places them into the church as part of his body, that therefore every single one is commissioned by him, not in an official authoritative way, but every single sheep and lamb is commissioned by him to serve him in the church. That includes, certainly, we haven't mentioned elders and deacons, it includes them who are called and ordained in an official and an authoritative way, but it also includes the rest of us in every single way, that we have been commissioned particularly to be a member of the church and all that entails, to actually serve Christ in a humble way, to give of ourselves in service. He's commissioned you into that work, sent you out with a work to be the king's citizen,
to be
a son and daughter of God. It means that husbands, if you're a husband, you've been given a commission, and it's a commission from Christ himself. What about wives? Likewise. Do you know, it applies to children. Children, you too have been given. Jesus speaks to you in his word and calls you to a place in his church, so that you children also, in Ephesians 6 verse 1, Paul directly addresses and says, children, this is your calling. This is what Jesus has for you in his word. Each one of us has a specific calling in the church. It applies to every member. Jesus tells us in his scripture that all of us are to be about doing. Do you know, it's not only in those things that we tend to apply more carefully and spiritually, but it applies more generally. To say businessmen, as they conduct their business in the secular world, that nevertheless is also a part of what it means to be a Christian, and therefore that you will be with Christ, beside him. Jesus will be right beside you as you make every decision with regards to his honor and glory and for the service of his kingdom. It will mean that each one of us in our secular jobs or our place in the community, mothers in the home, as you are at home and caring for the children, though that may be a very hard job that is day in and day out, it means to have Jesus with you as you care for the souls that he has entrusted to you. Every one of us has been called by Christ to be his, to be with him, and to be about the very specific callings that he's given every one of us to do at every stage in our lives. And he fashions, molds, and equips us to do exactly what we've been given. But then there's a specific purpose here, isn't there, too, for the ordaining of these 12. It is to preach and to heal. The apostles here and all ministers of the gospel, the pastors and the teachers, as Ephesians 4 has, are to be with Jesus, to be with him. They are to constantly be giving themselves to word, the word and prayer. And they are to go forth to preach, to herald the message of the king. God has given his gospel. Now, at this time in the New Testament times, of course, we have the whole of the gospel, as we've been looking at. From Genesis to Revelation, here is the whole of the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this gospel which men ordained to office are to preach. They must herald the message of the king. They must do that, and they may not shirk from doing that. They may not change it. The preacher of the word may not change anything that's here. He may not say, oh, I want to put this particular bent on it. He may not do that. He may not add to this word as he preaches it. He may not take away from that word. He is to preach the word. It's in order to preach the word, to herald the message of the king. They're to preach the whole counsel of God. Everything that is found in here from Genesis to Revelation. And they're not to leave parts out. And they say, oh, that's a bit hard. And that might turn people off a bit. And oh, people don't want to hear about that. They must preach the whole counsel of God, all of it. If God has put it in his word, then that's the message of the king that's to be heralded. This is, of course, good news, every part of it. It's good news for the world. This is the good news so that we can be rescued, that we can be saved, that we can be brought out of death and into life. This is what God uses, the word of life, that souls may be brought unto him, reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. But it's also the good news for us in all of life. It's not just to be brought into salvation. It's the good news that you and I need every day, that we may be with Jesus, that we may know him and love him and growing in him, to be brought to a wholeness and a wellness of life. There is not anything in life that is not addressed by this word that is able to bring a wholeness and wellness. And of course, it brings us fully through to the wholeness and wellness of eternity, isn't it? the gospel edifies and nourishes the church. And here we are to understand that as well, to preach the gospel, to preach the word of the King, means the church will be edified, first of all. What does edified mean? Edified means to be built up. It comes like the word edifice, which means a great big structure, a building, doesn't it? The church is to be edified. And first of all, that means that the materials need to be brought in, isn't it? So that the preaching of the gospel brings in people and gathers them into the church and forms the structure. But edifying is not just adding numerically. Edifying means also to grow. That's what Peter says. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel is to cause the church to grow. And that by nourishing. It's the nourishing of the church. The preaching is the feeding of the sheep and the lambs, week by week, year by year, as they walk in their pilgrimage to the promised land. Do you know that's constant and taxing work? Have you noticed how that the end of our text here in verse 20 would have been a most lovely thing for these men to be set aside, wouldn't it? To actually be set aside, to be given this commission from Jesus Christ, and sort of like, wow, you know, and they come back down from the mountain. What happens? And the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. You get a bit of an idea of the taxing nature of what's involved in being ordained and called into the ministry of the word. You're not going to get a chance to have a meal. Get back into the work, because there's a pile of it to be done. And that's what they did. Didn't even have a chance to have a meal. It's just bang, here's the multitude again. Get busy. And so it is. Jesus took a brief time out to commission his apostles, but as soon as that event was over, the work was on again, and immediately their preaching and the teaching and the healing. But notice with me also the fullness of what that preaching brings. In verse 14, Jesus ordains the 12 in order that. And the two in order that's that we looked at were that they should be with him and that they might be sent forth to preach. Notice that there's not further that's after that in verse 15. Okay, it doesn't say, and in order to have power to heal sicknesses, and in order that they might cast out devils. No, so these two things in verse 15 are in fact intimately connected to the preaching of the word. Okay, so it's the second thing is, in order that he might send them forth to preach, and then the next two things run on from the preaching of the word. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. That comes from the word. That's what we're to understand here. So that here we find that Jesus ordains them to preach so that they will be used to heal sicknesses and cast out devils through the power of Christ's word as it is sent forth. The healing is full and complete healing, isn't it? No matter what we may suffer in this life, as we are the redeemed of Christ, then finally we are delivered from that and we're taken to glory and we await the resurrection when we will have a perfect and glorified body and freed from not only all spiritual but all physical sicknesses forevermore. A most wonderful and full healing that is brought through the preaching of the word. It's through being brought out of darkness into the life, because unless that we are saved, then we will never be healed of any of our sicknesses. It's only by being brought to Christ. His sheep are healed and nourished by the preaching of the word, Jesus' word, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that word also results in the casting out of demons. All of the lies of Satan, all of the stranglehold over people's lives that causes so much brokenness. That kingdom that has such a stranglehold in this world is broken down by Christ's kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Jesus' kingdom is built through the preaching of the word and people being brought in, it brings the beautiful light which casts out the darkness, and Satan's kingdom continues to crumble before it. In a most marvelous way, we read of this in the Acts, don't we? The Acts of the Apostles. As these very men, who initially were quavering men, and when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. Peter said, I don't even know the man. But through the power of the Holy Spirit brought to these men, they were sent forth then to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Jesus' kingdom overcame all. And that gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and into the rest of the world. This same Jesus is present today. And he's ordaining his preachers and he's saving his people and he's building his church. And he calls every single one of us to be, the word of the king may be heralded, for it is not the men, it is not man in any way, but all the glory. And we'll sing the verses 12 through to the end of the psalm. Notice with me in verses 14 and 15, here we have one of those things where the Hebrew puts these two things together. He in thy borders maketh peace with fine wheat filleth thee. He sends forth his command on earth, his word runs speedily. That here is the wonderful nourishing statutes and his judgments he gives Israel to know. To any nation never he such favour did afford, for they his judgments have not known. O do ye praise the Lord. Let's do just that. Praise the Lord with these words, and then we'll close with the benediction.
He so doth give, life for did afford, for they his judgments have not known. Oh, do ye praise the Lord.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.